Please take and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Continue our series entitled Christ Above All. Our theme verse comes from chapter 10, verse 23. It says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And so how do we hold fast to Christ when we suffer, go through difficult circumstances? Well, the book of Hebrews instructs us how to hold fast to Christ. It's through fixing our eyes on Jesus and seeing him as far superior, far greater than anything this world has to offer. That's how we can hold fast to Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the truth and goodness and power of your word that is more precious than gold, that it's sweeter than honey, that it gives joy to the heart. So, Father, we ask that you would, with the help of your Spirit, that you would help us to hide our hearts in you, to hide your word in our hearts. And Lord, as we look at this topic about Christ being the second Adam and that all things are subject to him, Lord, would you remind us of the all-sufficient glory of our Savior, our ongoing need for him, and that we might live our lives unto you in a manner worthy of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you've heard this saying about preaching, that one of the purposes of preachers is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. We've seen in the book of Hebrews that this is a sermon. It's a sermon in the form of a letter. The book itself tells us that it's an exhortation. And exhortations at times come through warnings. Last week we saw the first of five warning passages, which that sermon may have made you a bit uncomfortable. And maybe you felt the heaviness of that sermon from last week, and I assure you that that's probably the right response to hearing an exhortation, a warning. And that warning was this: do not drift from Christ. You see, the recipients of the letter in the early first century, the Jewish Christians, they were in danger, great danger of drifting from Christ. They had pressure from the state of Rome and also from the Jewish culture. They were tossed about like a cork on the water. And sometimes we too feel that pressure from the world around us, don't we? You don't really believe that about Jesus, do you? So the author begins his long sermon in chapter 1 by comforting the afflicted. In the opening verses, he painted this sevenfold majestic portrait of the glorious sufficiency and majesty of Jesus Christ, followed by seven Old Testament passages proving the superiority of Christ over angels. Lots of comfort for the afflicted. But then last week, beginning of chapter 2, the preacher afflicted the comfortable warning of the danger of drifting. Well, today, the preacher rebounds to once again comfort the afflicted. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. He picks up where he left off in chapter 1, verse 14, talking about the superiority of Christ over angels. couple of weeks ago, we did a little mini Bible study on angels. Angels are powerful. Angels are glorious. If we saw an angel, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship it. They have important roles to play. They're worshipers of God. They're messengers of God. They're agents of God's judgment. But they're also sent by God to minister to us. So we might conclude that as important as angels are, that in the kingdom to come, that God would give to angels the authority to rule the new heavens and the new earth. But that's not the case. Look at verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. In other words, angels are not going to rule the world to come. Well then, you might ask, who will? Surprising answer to these beleaguered, discouraged, storm-tossed Christians in the first century is, they will. God's ultimate purpose is for these insignificant nobodies to one day rule the world, even as Adam ruled over the world in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Let's take a look at our first point. Number one, dominion lost. Dominion lost. Verse 6, the writer quotes a portion of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's a very important word in our passage in verse 8, subjection. It's four times. It's repeated in our short little passage. It's the theme of our passage. But to understand why the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, we have to understand why David wrote Psalm 8. So you can make your way there. While you're making your way there, we need to do a little brief biblical theology and trace the theme of subjection or dominion through the scriptures. In the beginning, God created man to have dominion over the world. But because of the fall, man could no longer rule creation in a righteous, benevolent way. But it's through Christ, the second Adam, that redeemed man can and will one day rule the world to come. So, follow the biblical story. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The four epics that are recorded in Scripture. Creation, dominion given. Fall, dominion lost. Redemption, dominion regained. Consummation, dominion finally and fully realized. Well, as we examine our text, I want us to think of a thread. And I want us to think of a thread that connects Hebrews chapter 2 back to Psalm 8, which will connect back to Genesis 1 verse 26. So these three texts are all connected by a thread. Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm 8, Genesis 1. In other words, Hebrews 2 reflects upon, quotes Psalm 8, which is a clear echo of Genesis chapter 1. Hopefully we'll, that's a little muddy waters. Those will clear up soon. So let's look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a celebration of God's original intention for mankind. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength. Because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Notice how the psalm begins and ends. It begins and ends the same way, in praise. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, what is David praising God for? Well, look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens. So David may be up on his rooftop on a starry night or out in the fields contemplating the majesty of God in creation. He's overwhelmed. He's worshiping God. What brings me to this place of awe and worship is when I stand beside the ocean and I see God's glorious power and majesty in His creation and my smallness. And it makes me realize, who am I that You would bestow such love and grace upon such an insignificant creature in Your cosmos like me? Well, for David, it's the stars. But then David's jaw drops even lower when he contemplates God's original intention for man. Look at verse 4. What is man that You're mindful of him, the son of man, that You care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. That's angels. Crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of Your hands. You've put all things under his feet. David's astonished at God's original design for man to have dominion over all creation. What he's doing is really reflecting on Genesis chapter 1, where we learn that man is the image bearer of God. And part of that image bearing in Genesis 1 has to do with the mandate God gave Adam to rule the world. Sometimes it's called the creational mandate or the cultural mandate. Listen to Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, livestock. Right? So do you see the thread in some way? Do you see the thread? Hebrews 2, Psalm 8, back to Genesis 1, verse 26. This is such an extraordinarily high calling from God. Man is to be God's vice regent. Man is to rule over creation under God. And David is astounded, overwhelmed with this. Not only of the glory of God's creation itself, but the high calling God gave man to rule the world, to have dominion. So according to Genesis 1 verse 26, Adam and Eve were to be stewards over all the creation. So think of that position they were given. We were created just a little lower than the angels. That's verse 5. Not only man's position, but think of the honor. We have been crowned with glory and honor. A knucklehead like me has been crowned with glory and honor. Think of man's astonishing authority. God put everything in subjection under our feet. Wow. As a preacher of God's word, I'm compelled, in fact, I'm bound by the Spirit to preach what the Bible says. And oftentimes this means I talk about sin, because sin is really on every page of the Bible. You can't escape it. But sinner is not all there is to say about man. Psalm 8 tells us that our first parents were created in the image of God. Supreme favor. Special privileges, unique dignity, unrivaled dominion. Wow, what honor and glory God bestowed upon man. But how deeply and tragically mankind has fallen. Romans 1 describes the effects of the fall so well. Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see the echo there? Instead of ruling over God's creation, fallen man naturally on his own, because of the depravity in his heart, because of the idolatry welling up within his soul, he naturally has a natural inclination not to worship the Creator, but what? Something that God created. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Last week I had a conversation with someone. This person was very discouraged. And he said in so many words that when he looks around the world and reads the headlines, he's very confused. He's very troubled. And he said to me, Pastor, if God is sovereign, why is the world in such a mess? It makes no sense. And he said, really, God, if You're enthroned, where are You? Why do You sit idly by? Don't You see? Don't You care? Can't You do anything about it? And I wonder, have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that unrest in your soul? God, where are you? Have you groaned for glory? Well, I think the writer of Hebrews here is groaning for glory. He's not just putting on a happy face. He's not just putting a positive spin on hard truths. Look at Hebrews 2 at the end of verse 8. He says this, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. And we might say, yeah, we don't. Of course we don't. We are broken by sin. This world is horribly broken by sin. But beloved, Christianity, the Bible gives us the answer. The biblical worldview understanding of things is true. It's reliable. It's accurate to the way things are that no other faith, religion, religious system, ideology can answer these kind of truths. But we know that because of the resurrection, that because of the ascension, Jesus does reign. He's Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings, and He's coming again to rule over all things. But the ache, the groan, we do not see yet everything in subjection to Him. Dominion has been lost. But praise God, the Bible doesn't end with Genesis chapter 3. The unfolding storyline of the Bible is that God will deal with the problem of sin Himself, and that one day all things will be made new, and what God intentioned for man in the very beginning will happen. And I ask you, Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, if dominion has been lost, and that's the problem, what is the solution? Number two, Jesus crowned. Look at verse 9. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Again, the original context of Psalm 8, it's a celebration of praise for God's royal purposes for man to rule the world. But now in our passage, we learn that there's a greater horizon than just man. Ultimately, Psalm 8 is messianic. It speaks of the one who will restore all that was lost at the fall. And so remember the thread that connects Hebrews 2 to Psalm 8, which connects back to Genesis 1, verse 26, right? Biblical theology, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. God's intention at creation was for man to rule the world, but sin ruined that. But that's not the end of the story. One day all that was lost at the fall will be restored, including man's dominion over all the world. One day our status will be restored as vice regents to rule over the new heavens and the new earth. Well, how does that come about? How can we fulfill that? How will man one day rule over creation? Well, the Bible is clear. The problem of sin must be dealt with. And there's only one solution from that. Look at verse 9. But we see Him. The author of Hebrews wants us to look nowhere else for the solution. The ultimate problem of sin must be answered by the ultimate solution of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the new Adam of the new creation. What Adam lost in the fall, Jesus Christ has regained. Where Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. This is really the aim of the book of Hebrews from start to finish, to show us the supremacy of Christ. Whatever the question is, whatever the problem is, Jesus Christ is the answer. Education, politics, courts, legislation, all have their place, but they cannot and will never answer the greatest problem of sin. The ultimate problem of sin can only be dealt with by the God-man who knew no sin. There's two things that I want to highlight in this point about the work of Christ. His humiliation and His exaltation. First, His humiliation. Verse 9, for a little while, Jesus was made lower than the angels. This is a reference to His incarnation and His atonement. How does God exalt man to his high position? How does God save man? Well, God saves us. He lifts us out of our sin by lowering his Son through the incarnation and the atonement. The eternal Son of God, the one whom Isaiah calls the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, he put on flesh. The creator, the upholder of the universe, was born into this world. He became a man and experienced all that we have experienced except sin. But why? Why the incarnation? Verse 9 at the end. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Taste is a Hebrew metaphor. And it doesn't mean to simply sample. It means to partake fully. So don't think of Jesus' tasting of death and suffering as someone who walks through the grocery store and just takes a sampling of cheese and crackers. Think of someone who sits down at a feast and takes everything. On the cross, Jesus took the scorn of the world. He took the sin of his people. Most astoundingly, he took on the wrath of God. The spotless Lamb of God was cursed. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's Christ's humiliation, that for a little while he was made lower than the angels. But notice also Christ's exaltation. Middle of verse 9, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. Not only was Jesus lowered in humility, he rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2, you're probably familiar with the Philippians hymn. It's a parallel passage. It speaks also of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Paul tells us that the eternal Son of God took the form of a servant, that he was born in the likeness of man, that he humbled himself, was obedient to his Father by dying on the cross. But God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, my friends, what a glorious thing it is to be a Christian, to know these two bedrock truths of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. How wonderful to know the exalted Christ with the eyes of faith, to know that he's reigning right now over all things. How assuring it is to know that our salvation has been purchased through his death. This is the truth that we live and die for. Amen. This is the grounds of our security. This is the bedrock of our joy. But it also shapes how we live our lives. You see, the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, this gives us the pattern for how we are to live our lives. Because before we get the crown, we must carry the what? The cross. It's true of Jesus. It's true of us. Remember who the writer is addressing. Remember the situation that early church faced. It felt the pressure of the world, tempted to return to Judaism. Don't, the author says, turn away from Christ. Don't ever drift from him. Know that as Christ suffered, it is your lot to suffer too. But also know that as Christ was exalted, so one day you will be exalted too. There's a precious doctrine, and I want to teach a Sunday school series on this one day. It's called Union with Christ. It's a multifaceted, wonderful doctrine, many implications to it. But in short, it means that we share in some measure the experiences of our Lord. When we believe upon Christ for salvation, we're united to Christ. We're united to his death, and we're united to his resurrection. But this also means that we're united to him in his suffering. His life sets the pattern for our lives. His death and resurrection sets the pattern for ours. Before the crown comes the cross. So we should not see pain and suffering and rejection as something abnormal to the Christian life. It's part of our calling. Paul says that we are to have fellowship with Christ in our sufferings. Paul also said, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him. It's been granted to you to suffer for Christ.
Wow.
Dominion lost. Jesus crowned. Third, glory coming. Glory coming. Remember the question that that man asked me from earlier. Why is the world in such a mess? If Jesus' death and resurrection is the ultimate solution to the world's ultimate problem of sin, why do we have such problems in our world? Well, the answer is that something awaits. The story is not over. Act 1. Act 1 is entitled Jesus' humiliation. The incarnation, the atonement of the Son of God, the lowering of the Son of God, the humbling of the God-man to come and deal with our sin. But Act 2 is Jesus' exaltation. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God right now. He reigns as a victorious king. But there's another act, Act 3, that has not yet happened. Jesus is coming. Perhaps you've heard of the already not yet framework of the kingdom of God. It's a very helpful theological framework. The already but not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ came, he preached that the kingdom had come. He said that the kingdom is now in your midst. But Jesus also prayed, thy kingdom come. So there's a future aspect to the kingdom of God. We could say it like this, that the kingdom has been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. The kingdom is already, but it's also not yet. And the reason I say this, I think the writer has this in mind. In our passage, verse 8, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. Kingdom of God is not yet, but you might say, doesn't Jesus rule right now? Yes, but not visibly. Obviously, every knee is not yet bowed. Every tongue has not yet confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Yet Jesus does reign spiritually over his people. The gospel is advancing. The church of God is advancing to the ends of the earth. God is leading his people out of spiritual darkness into the light of the gospel. And so on one hand, we don't see everything in subjection to him. But what do we see? We see Jesus crowned with glory and crowned with honor. And I think this is so helpful. It's so hopeful. It's both realistic and it's optimistic. It's realistic because this world is very sinful. It's very broken. The kingdom has not yet come. But it's also very hopeful. The kingdom is advancing. And we live in the kingdom of God. When someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes king. We enter the kingdom of God. We listen to his word. And Jesus continues to subjugate our sin that we might live under the benevolence of his rule. One day we'll see Jesus' visible kingdom. And all that was lost at the fall will be restored. And part of that cosmic renewal will be that we will regain what Adam lost, the creational mandate. We will rule over the new heavens and the new earth under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's really an amazing thought, one that we should ponder and praise God for. Ephesians 1 and 2 tell us that we're seated right now at the right hand of God. Well, who else is seated at the right hand of God? We're spiritually seated with Christ. And what is Christ doing? He's ruling. 2 Timothy chapter 2 makes it crystal clear. It says, Paul says, if we've died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. Engrave that truth upon your mind. You, believer, will reign with Christ one day. What an astounding implication of our union with Christ. We died with Christ. We rose with Christ. We're seated with Christ. We now suffer with Christ. But one day we will reign with Christ. Does that astound you? Through Jesus Christ, we will be restored to our glorious calling to have dominion over the new heavens and the new earth. So what is our response? Psalm 8, David simply says, "What is man? Why, God, have you bestowed such glory and honor upon such poor, miserable, half-hearted, sinful creatures like us? Why have you called me out of the darkness? Why did you set your love upon me from eternity past? Why did you choose me to be the object of your grace when nothing good was found in me?" You know, in the eyes of the world, Christians are just a bunch of insignificant nobodies. But that's not the truth. The reality is that we are objects of God's astounding grace. Those first century, weak, persecuted, suffering, insignificant Christians are given a royal status that no angel is ever given. No emperor sitting in his palace wearing his royal robes. That emperor's glory is just a speck. It's just a little bit of dust compared to the glory that will be revealed in us on the day of Christ Jesus. But for now, we live to proclaim the kingdom of God and point others to the entranceway to the kingdom of God, which is what? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You have to enter into the gates of the kingdom as a humble little child. Well, we need to wrap up. Let me just ask you this. Do you belong to the King? Does Jesus rule over you? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Have you rested your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation? You know, there was no confusion in the mind of John the Baptist when he identified Jesus. He said, "Behold, there He is. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Do you see the truth? Do you see the truth that the reason Jesus came was to lower Himself that we might be lifted? So won't you cry out to God for salvation? Repent of your sins and put your trust in Him. Perhaps lately you can resonate with the author of Hebrews when he says we don't see everything in subjection to Him. No, we can't, but be reminded of who we do see. We see Jesus. I would just remind you to ache well, groan well for glory. Don't let the cares and concerns of this world, the brokenness of this world, death, disease, suffering, illness, you name it. Don't let it eclipse your view of the throne of God. Don't let your troubles keep your gaze off of Jesus Christ. Because the kingdom of God has come. But the kingdom of God is coming. And so we live faithfully as members of the kingdom and testify to the truth of Jesus Christ. And we look back and we look forward. We look back to the finished work of Christ that said, "It is finished." But we look ahead. We look ahead to that great and glorious day of the Lord when He'll come, part the sky, ride on the clouds, trumpet. It'll happen. And so we live in between the two comings of Jesus Christ, and we live with great hope, don't we? Well, let's finish with a word of prayer. Well, Father God, we thank you for these great truths from your word, and we ask that you would help us to believe them, to rest our faith in them. And we confess that we are often just so short-sighted that we can't see what you're doing. We can't see your reign and your rule. And so, Lord, help us to see what the world can't see. Lord, don't let us give in to discouragement. Don't let our busyness, our sin, our consumption with our own agendas. Lord, so many things can eclipse our view of Christ and His throne. Father, help us to wake up every morning and be like that man who the disciples brought to Jesus, who simply made this request. We want to see Jesus. Make that our prayer. Make that the desire of our hearts. Father, I pray for the one who cannot see the truth and beauty of the gospel of Jesus. I pray that today, that they would see Jesus as the light of the world. That He's the only one who can bring light into the darkness of sin. Father, thank You for Your word. It is a light in this dark world. Help us to know Your word well, to meditate upon its eternal riches. Father, thank You for so great a salvation. Thank You for raising us up to new life, that one day we will reign with Christ, whatever that means. Lord, we look forward to it. Until then, Lord, strengthen Your church to stay faithful to You, to not drift, but to live with courage, conviction, and joy, to live to glorify Thy name. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Savior. Amen.